Okay, muting everybody now. Okay, so this is the shir on Yecheskel, Ilu Nishmos, Ephraim, Shmuel ben Avram, Ariyah Cohen, and Chaya Tova Bas Eliezer Mendel HaKohen. And we are in Yecheskel, and we're in chapter 3, and we're at verse 12. We're at verse 20. And this is verse 20 is the third verse. If you remember the background, just quickly, Yechezkel was told to go to this place, Tel Aviv. He was told to give his over his prophecy and his prophecy of woe, etc. And he refused to do so. He just sat there for 7 days, silent. Now God is, so to speak, giving him four verses of Musa, four verses of rebuke himself, and this is the third of them, and essentially advising, well, not advising, but warning Yechezkel that there's a responsibility that not only a prophet has, but also a regular Jew. If he sees somebody misbehaving, he's got a responsibility, especially if more readily if he knows he's got a good idea that he's going to pay attention, to warn the person that what they're doing is inappropriate. And this is the third verse of the Musa. This is the third verse of God's rebuke to Yechezkel, and it's the most problematic one, as we'll see in a second, because it says, again, chapter 3, verse 20, Ubashub tzadik mitzidko. If a righteous man goes back, turns his face away from righteousness, but also over, and he commits an injustice, or he does something wrong, or he doesn't obey, or he changes direction in life for the worse. But Nosati Mikshal Lafonov, God says, I'll put a stumbling block in front of him. Hu Yomus, he will die because of his aveiros, because of his change of direction. Kilo his harato b'chatoso Yomus, and if you do not warn him, he will die from his sin. Velosis Kareno, Vizlosis Karano Sidkosov. And everything that he did, all his righteous deeds, will not be taken into consideration, will not be remembered. Asher also, everything that he did, all the years of his righteous deeds will be wiped off the slate and he won't be given credit for them. Vedomo Miyodcha Abakech. And you, the person that could have rebuked him and stopped him from changing directions for the worse, God says, I'll require it of you to give an explanation why you didn't warn him. So we had a long discussion about this verse last week, and we left with a question. And the question was, these particular words in this verse really are very troubling. It says, "Velos is karanot tzidkosov," that if a tzaddik for 30 years, 40 years, does only good deeds, or not only good deeds, but he lives a pious life, and then later in life he changes direction, he becomes the Rosha, is what we say in Israel, Choza B'Sha'ela, decides there is no God or whatever it is, that he will die, and Velos is Karanotit Kosov. All the mitzvahs that he did, all the righteousness that he did, will not be taken into consideration. God will wipe it off the slate. And as we said at the end of the shir last week, this is very problematic, because we've got an axiom in Halacha, or we've got an axiom in Jewish philosophy that's brought down in Chazal, it's brought down in many places, that Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekapeach Tzcha Kol Beria, that God does not hold reward from any creature, that anybody that does something that is righteous, does a mitzvah, whatever, that benefit, that reward that they gain from that mitzvah is never wiped out. And yet this pasuk says that if a tzaddik changes direction in midlife, all the righteousness that he did in his previous life as a tzaddik will not be taken into consideration, which is a complete and utter contradiction to this axiom of Jewish philosophy that there isn't a mitzvah you can do that won't count. You get full reward and full benefit for every mitzvah you do. Not here, but because the Gemara says, "Schar b'chayei alma lekach," there's no reward in this world. There's only reward in the next world. What you get in this world is investment. God will invest in you in this world, but reward is in the next world. So exactly what this pasuk means, what these words mean in this pasuk are very troubling. So Rashi, just to answer the question, Rashi, he quotes a Gemara in Kiddushin. The Gemara in Kiddushin is on that Mem Amud Beis on page 40b. This pasuk quotes this pasuk that velosis karanot sidkosov, but when is the circumstances when a tzaddik who changes direction in midlife and turns himself into a sinner, that his previous mitzvahs will not be taken into consideration? Says the Gemara, that's only in one special case. And the Gemara says, the Gemara in Kiddushin says like as follows: Rab Shimon Bar Yochai Omer, Rab Shimon Bar Yochai said, Alfilu tzaddik gomor kol yomov. Somebody who is a tzaddik gomor, a real big tzaddik all his life, umorad bachrona, and later in life he rebels against God. And umorad means not only does he rebel against God, but he regrets what he's done. He regrets the mitzvahs that he's performed in the first part of his life. Ibeid esarishonas. Under those circumstances, he loses reward for all his original mitzvahs. Shinema, the pasuk says in Yecheskel, we'll come on to it later in chapter 33, Tzidkas hatzadik lo satzilena beyond pisho, that the righteousness of the righteous will not save him on the day that he rebels against God. But afilu, and by the same token, says the Gemara, but afilu rosha gomor, even a real big Rosha, Kol Yomov, spends 40 years being a Rosha, but also Teshuvah Bacharona, and at the end of his life he does Teshuvah, Ein Maskirim Lo Shuv Risho, none of his averes are mentioned again. Shenema, the Pasuk says, the continuation of the Pasuk, Verishas HaRosha, the evil of a Rosha, Lo Yikoshel Bo, will not hinder him, B'yom Shuvo Merisho, on the day that he returns and does Teshuvah. So we have these psukim, we have this Gemara in Kiddushin that says quite clearly that what our pasuk means when the pasuk says losis karanot sidkosov, that there are circumstances when a tzaddik will do righteous, could do righteous deeds for 40 years, mitzvahs for 40 years. But then not only does he change direction, but he also rebels against God. He becomes not only does he not keep the mitzvahs, but he says there is no God. And not only that, he regrets. He regrets all the mitzvahs that he's done. Under those circumstances, all his mitzvahs are wiped out. And this is, based on this Gemara, the Rambam, Maimonides, writes in the Hilchos Teshuvah, the Laws of Repentance, in the third chapter, anyone who changes his mind about the mitzvahs he's performed and regrets the merits and the rewards that he has earned, if he says in his heart, what value was there in doing these mitzvahs? I wish I'd never performed them. He loses them all. He loses all the mitzvahs and all the rewards that go with it. And no merit is preserved for him at all. This only applies to one who regrets his previous good deeds. So when the contradiction between the idea that God doesn't hold back any reward and this pasuk, which says losis karanot sidkosov, that there are circumstances when your previous deeds are not taken into account, you're not rewarded for them, that's only in one special case, in a case where a person not only regrets, not only turns his back on God, but he rebels against God. It's Megala Ponim Batorah, who he shows himself up to be against the Torah, but against God. And he regrets all the mitzvahs that he's done. So the Rambam says, the Gemara says, and the Rambam says, this guy's mitzvahs are not taken into consideration. He's given it all up. So God, so to speak, gives him up. But what's interesting is, nevertheless, despite this, there is even a person who turns away from a righteous lifestyle and regrets all the mitzvahs he has done. He has not totally lost all his merits. He's not totally lost all his rewards. And despite what the Rambam says, Rabbi Chonon Wasserman, who's the Rosh Yeshiva of Bronwich, on the Talmud Mufak, probably the greatest Talmud of the Chofetz Chaim, wrote as follows on this Rambam, on this Gemara, and on this Pasuk here. He writes as follows. A very interesting article. I'm only going to quote paraphrase what he writes because it's a long piece, and we have to move on. But Rabbi Chonon Wasserman Zechus Livracha writes as follows: sins and mitzvahs have multiple residual effects. He says, of course, one has to remember that avera gereres avera, that one sin begets punishment and one sin begets another sin. You're going down a downward spiral. You start with one small sin, and eventually, before you know it, you're doing a multitude of sins. And all these sins beget punishment. And mitzvahs yield reward on the opposite side of the scale. He says, but there's more to it than that. Sin is metame. Sin is makes something impure. It besmirches the soul and leaves it distant from God. Conversely, a mitzvah refines the soul and draws it nearer to the divine, to God. While regret of a mitzvah might serve to evoke the formal reward, nevertheless, a person's neshama remains in close proximity to its creator, still able to bask in the enduring light of its mitzvah. In other words, you might give up the reward for the actual mitzvah, but the effect that mitzvah had on your neshama, that is never taken away from you. So that while regret, again, repeat what he says, it's a very incredible insight. While regret of a mitzvah might serve to revoke the formal reward that a person is entitled to, the neshama remains in close proximity to its creator, still able to bask in the enduring light of its mitzvah performance. It is simply not possible to wipe away the soul effect of a mitzvah. So he says there's two parts to a mitzvah. There's the mitzvah you do, there's a formal reward that you get for doing that mitzvah. So that's money in the bank. That can be taken away from you. But the knock-on effect, the cleansing effect on the soul that a mitzvah does, that can never be revoked. That can never be taken away. Says Rabbi Chonon, this is the secret of tshuva. This is the secret of the gift of tshuva. For not only does it mitigate punishment, it dissolves the stains on a person's soul, bridging the gap between man and God and creating incredible intimacy. As a result, it is impossible to lose all the merits from doing a mitzvah even after you regret it. So there's no lack of hope for anybody. Despite what the implication of this pasuk is, that every person that does a mitzvah, he might regret it, but there's nothing he can do about the fact that it's had a purifying effect on his soul, which when he dies goes up to heaven. So he might forego the formal reward, right? He might forego the Ferrari or Wimbledon, the Wimbledon tickets on centre court, but the closeness to God of the soul, or the intimacy that it creates between his soul and the Creator, that can never be removed. So that's Rabbi Chonon, that's this pasuk. And that is the third pasuk of rebuke that God is giving to Yechezkel here in reaction to Yechezkel's refusal to give over his prophecy to the people of Tel Aviv. And the final verse of rebuke is coming up now in verse 21. Va'ato you ki hisharta tzaddik. If you warn a righteous man not to sin, you see a righteous man and he's about to do an avera, and you warn him you're not to do it. Levil tichet tzaddik v'hu lo chato. Sorry, I'll read the post again. Va'ata ki hisharta tzaddik levil tichet tzaddik v'hu lo chato. If you warn a righteous man as he is about to sin, then not to do it, and the righteous man, as a result of your warning, or as a result of your advice, doesn't do the Aveira, Choyo Yichye, he will live, Ki Nizhar, because he took the warning. But Ato, and you, Esnaf Shecho Hitzalto, you will have saved your own life as well. So what God is saying to him, and essentially in these four psukim, is very straightforward, right? You know, there's a responsibility, whether it's a tzaddik or a rasha, a real tzaddik or a sometimes tzaddik, a big rasha or sometimes rasha, or somebody who changes direction, whatever it is, whatever the situation is, whoever it is, if they're in the process or about to do an aveira, you've got a responsibility to do something about it. And the message to Yechezkel is very clear. The message to Yechezkel is, you've got the Jewish people, they're in exile for a reason, they're in exile because they've sinned, and I'm telling you to go and rebuke them, and you're refusing to do so. So I'm telling you, it makes no difference whether tzaddikim, rishoyim, half tzaddik, half rasha, somewhere in between, you've got a responsibility to do it. So this pasuk seems very, very straightforward. Unlike the last one, it seems pretty straightforward. That if you see a righteous man and he's about to sin, maybe he doesn't realize he's going to sin, or maybe he does realize he's going to sin, and you warn him about it, and you counsel him not to do it, and he changes his mind, he doesn't do the Aveira, he will be saved because he took your warning, and you will have saved your own life because that was a responsibility on your shoulders. So this verse seems pretty straightforward, and the Malbim summarizes it as follows. You realize that this tzaddik is, you know, he's a tzaddik, and you want to make sure that he doesn't do something that's inappropriate, and maybe he doesn't even realize what he's doing is incorrect. So you warn him. It's probably only something he's going to do unintentionally because he's a tzaddik. And if you warn him and he's a tzaddik and he doesn't realize what he's doing, for a tzaddik, a minor unintentional offense will appear to him like a major intentional sin. Like if you got a big tzaddik and he doesn't want to do anything wrong, to him any aveira is terrible. So by warning him, you're saving his life. Al Yidei Cain, says the Malbim, as a result of your intervention, the tzaddik didn't even do a minor aveira, didn't even do a minor sin, and as a result, two goals have been achieved. Number one, kihu choyo yichye, he will not be punished, he will live on. Ki nizho, for having listened to your warning, because obviously if he's a tzaddik, he's going to pay attention if you're warning him that what he's attempting to do or what he's thinking about doing is inappropriate. And secondly, you have saved yourself from any punishment for not warning him. So this posit seems very straightforward, but there are other things going on in this posit that are not so straightforward. Let's see if anybody's got any questions up to this point. Already a question, of course. There's got to be a question. What's the question? Is the soul cleansed only if one does teshuvah? So Pashas is churna. No, I've stopped recording on Zoom. I'm recording here on my machine. Is the soul cleansed only if one does teshuvah? That's not clear. But it appears that even if you don't do teshuvah, the direct effect at the moment you do the mitzvah, the direct effect, the intimacy that it creates between the soul and God, or the closer intimacy that it creates between the soul and God, that part of it can't be removed. That the formal reward you might not get. Exactly what that is, I don't know. But the moving closer to God, the soul moving closer to God, that can't be removed. That's not walked backwards. That's what Rabbi Elchanan of Asman is saying. Anyway, back to this pasuk that appears to be very straightforward. But there's an esoteric message here. The Ben Yoyada in his commentary on the Gemara in Tainis gives a little bit of a more esoteric view of this verse. So the Gemara there says as follows: Rabbi Abba Bar Abba Masadim Asnisin Esrim VaArba Zimnin. Rabbi Ado used to go over. He used to, when he learned a piece of Gemara, he used to go over it 40 times. Keneged Torah, Nevi'im, Kesubim. And he went over it 40 times, which represented 40 reviews, represented all the books of the Tanakh. That's why he did 40 reviews, in connection to the fact that there's 40 Sforim, 40 books in the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, Kesubim, the Torah, the prophets and the writings. And he writes the Ben Yoyoda on this Gemara, Ayin Marsho, I saw in the Marsho that Shekosav Ein Kan Tam Avora Ayin Sho. He said, I saw that the Marsho couldn't reconcile the numbers. The idea of reviewing the Gemara 40 times in connection with the 40 books in Tanakh. He says there aren't 40 books in the Tanakh. The Marsho says there aren't 40 if you add them up. So what does the Gemara mean? So the Marsho leaves it as a question. V'nira li b'siyata dishmaya, says the Ben Yoyoda. The Ben Yishchai says, it appears to me, with the help of heaven, Torah Sheba Alper. If you look at the Torah Sheba Alper, the oral law, Shisha Sedorim, there are six Sedorim in the Mishnah. V'nidreshes ba'arba chalokim paradise. And they are interpreted in four ways. Pshat, paradise. Pshat, which is a simple or literal understanding of what the verses are saying. Remez, something that's hinted at. Drash, which can give moral or halachic imagery to the verse or to the piece of Gemara. And so, things that are secret. Ulefi zeh arba pa'omim shisha, if you got six sedorim, six Sedorim of the Torah Sheba Alper, and you can learn them all in four ways, so that's four times six is 24. Haim Kaf Dalad, that's 24. Hari Mechavim Bo HaCheshbon Kenevid Kaf Dalad Seforim Shehem Torah Sheba Tzav. And that is directly related to the 24 Seforim that are actually in the Tanakh. There are 24 books in the Tanakh. Ulechein Ksiv Yecheskel. And that's what Yechezkel is referring to, or the book of Yechezkel is referring to here, or what God is referring to here in our pasuk. Our pasuk says, Tzadik v'hu lo chota choyo yichye. He uses the word choyo yichye, choyo. Says the Ben Yishchai here. Choyo mispar kaf dalet. If you take the word choyo, which is ches is an eight, Yud is 10, is 18, and Vav is 6, is 24. So the word choyo, to live, is 24. Remez l'kedushas kaf dalet savorim yichye bohem. That references, if you want to live, then that references the 24 savorim, the 24 books of the Tanakh that are your lifeline. That choyo is a reference to learning the 24 books of the Tanakh, or to learn the six Sedorim of the Mishnah, and in four different ways. You can learn it simply. You can learn it in deeper by Remez. You can learn it even deeper by Drush. And you can learn it to its ultimate level by Sod. Well, it's 4 times 6 is 24. So this number 24, not 40. So the number to remember is 24. So, and that's Choyo. If you take that seriously, to learn the Tanakh, and which is the Torah Shebichsav, which is represented by the number 24, because there are 24 books, and the Torah Shebalper, which is six sections, but you can learn them in four different ways. That's also 24. That is choyo. That is the route to life. That's the drosha of the Ben Yoyoda. Anyway, back to these four verses. So what we have here is four verses. And what's happened in these four verses is God has laid out very clearly to Yechezkel with about the responsibility of a Jew, and certainly responsibility of a prophet, of warning both a Rosha, a perpetual sinner, and a Tzaddik, who is generally a righteous person, but can be an occasional sinner as well. There's a responsibility to warn them about their behavior so that they can do teshuva. And this goes, as I mentioned earlier, goes to the very essence of why God is so disappointed with Yechezkel. That Yechezkel went to Tel Aviv, he didn't go to Tel Aviv, he was taken to Tel Aviv, he was delivered there. As the Pasuk says, Vatisaini Ruach, he was picked up by the magic carpet, or whatever it was that picked him up, the spirit picked him up. We'll go into that maybe a little bit later on, whatever what the Ruach was. But he was certainly picked up, and he was dropped off in Tel Aviv, and he was silent. 7 days of silence while in the city of Tel Aviv, which is really which was the place. That was the place that God wanted Yechezkel to start his tour of Babylonia in order to deliver his message of doom and gloom, to wake up the people. The words of Kinim Behege Vehi, words of rebuke, words of doom and destruction that was coming the way of Yerushalayim and the land and Yehuda and the exile, to wake up the people, encourage them to change their ways and do teshuvah. And even though, as we know, the likelihood is, and we know from Jewish history this is absolutely true, even though the likelihood is that the Jewish people would have paid no attention to what he had to say, God wants Yechezkel to deliver the message anyway, as he's just indicated in the last four verses. There's no choice. As a Jew, and certainly as a prophet, or as a leader, and certainly as a prophet, there's always the responsibility to encourage, to rebuke, to warn, to make sure, or try to make sure that other people don't do avarice. Kol Yisrael Aravim Zelazah. We're all responsible for each other. If we don't, if we just look at a person and say, look at him as a sinner, ha ha ha, that's his lookout. The answer is no, it isn't his lookout. It's your lookout as well. Because at the end of the day, if you've got a chance to do a machah, if you've got a chance to rebuke him and stop him from doing the avarin, you don't do it. It's quite clear from these psukim that you will be, God will require an explanation from you. So exactly why God wants Yechezkel to deliver this message, this prophecy anyway, despite the fact that God, you know, the people, God knows, and Yechezkel is pretty convinced as well, that the people at this stage are not going to pay any attention to a prophet. I mean, the history before Yechezkel, which he knew very well, is a history of the Jewish people telling the prophets to buzz off. Mind your own business. We're not interested. So there are two really very important reasons. We've mentioned them before, but I'm just going to repeat them now. Two very important reasons why God wants this message, this prophecy, passed on to the Jewish people. The first is this. If Yechezkel doesn't deliver the prophecy, and he hasn't, he is denying the few people that might listen to him the opportunity to reflect on their behavior and start doing teshuva. Something that God has outlined in the previous four verses. And as those verses infer, the silence of Yechezkel will not only put these people who are potential penitents at risk, you put Yechezkel's own life at risk for failing to give the Jews the opportunity to repent, to do teshuva. So it's in the interest of Yechezkel himself to deliver the message. Not to mention the fact that he's denying the... could be that 98% of the people will tell him to buzz off. But there might be 1% that think to themselves, you know, what he's talking about is good. What is the reward for encouraging a mitzvah? The opposite. What is the reward for encouraging a mitzvah? You got it. The reward for encouraging a mitzvah is a stake in the mitzvah. If you encourage somebody to do a mitzvah and they do it, you've got a stake in it. Who's this? Marvin. Marvin, do you remember Amways? Anybody remember Amways? Is it still going? So Amways is, it's the pyramid scheme, right? But mitzvahs is the ultimate pyramid scheme, right? So you can sit on the top of the pyramid scheme and you get somebody to do a mitzvah and they teach somebody else to do a mitzvah and they teach 30 people to do a mitzvah and those 30 teach another 100 to do a mitzvah. You're sitting at the top of the pyramid chapping cash and checks and bankers' drafts for every time somebody teaches your Torah, something that you've passed on from one to another, you're cashing in. It's really teaching Torah and passing on information that's passed on again, taught to other people. So that is the ultimate pyramid scheme. It's the ultimate, the ultimate Ponzi scheme that never runs dry of money, right? Because there's always money to pay the investors. Now, Madoff would have killed for this scheme, right? But unfortunately, he ran out of, it was cash he dealt with, and cash eventually runs out. Reward for mitzvahs never runs out. So it's the ultimate Amways. That's how it works. Thank God for that. Okay. So that's what that's one reason why Yechezkel, God wanted Yechezkel to pass on the message, you know, for his own sake and for the sake of the half dozen people. As Avram said, if you can, you know, there's a million people living in Sodom, if we can find 10 tzaddikim so he can save the whole world. So, but if you don't look for the tzaddikim and you don't give them an opportunity, you don't try and, encourage people to do teshuva, so they're not going to do it. So that's one reason. The second reason is because the message, the prophecy that Yechezkel has been detailed to deliver is very dark. And if Yechezkel delivers it and the Jews ignore it totally, the likelihood is that Yechezkel himself, one of the humblest of all the prophets, will pray directly to God on behalf of the Jewish people, as was the custom with Moshe Rabbeinu. So it could be that what God wants here is Yechezkel to come out of his shell, that Yechezkel should do a Moshe Rabbeinu, that he should go to the people, encourage them to do teshuva, and then when they tell him to buzz off and mind his own business, which is what the Jewish people do to prophets, then he should take it upon his shoulders. The plan was that he would take it upon his own shoulders, like Moshe Rabbeinu did, and pray himself for the safety and the sake of the Jewish people. And we know, and this is brought down in Chazal in many places, that when we're in a state of trouble, in a state of suffering, that it's efficacious to ask a great man, a tzaddik, to daven on your behalf, for health, for children, for parnosa. Now, I'm not a big guy for, you know, the Hasidic ideas of brochas and segulas and all this type of stuff. But there are people in this world that's appropriate to go for if you're having a troubled time, to go for them to get a bracha. God listens to every prayer. But, Animal Farm, all prayers are equal, but just some are more equal than others. And there are people that can open up the Shaarei Shamayim easier than others. So that's what we do. The prayers of the great have a much bigger impact on God than the prayers of the regular man in the street. So that a Novi, especially someone on the level of Yechezkel, has the ability to change the status quo in the world via his tefillos. So the idea here, which is brought down by many of the commentators, is that God's ultimate goal here, God knows that the Jewish people are not going to pay any attention to what Yechezkel would have said. But the idea here is that Yechezkel would take note of the fact that Jews are not willing to help themselves and then take it upon his shoulders. And God, so to speak, is pushing himself into a corner to force Yechezkel to push God into a corner. That God won't be able to ignore the tefillahs of a great and humble tzaddik and novi like Yechezkel. And the theme, really, the overriding theme of the first half of the book, of the book of Yechezkel, is this, that the world is falling apart. The Jewish world is spiraling down into the abyss. And Yechezkel is living through this, and he struggles. He struggles with it, seemingly in vain, to arrest the decline of the Jewish people. And he struggles to prevent the Jews from continuing to sin. But what we'll see as we move through the book, and we're only in chapter 3, so we've got a long way to go, ultimately we'll see that Yechezkel struggles not in vain, and that Yechezkel's actions and his struggle and his prayers to God will mitigate the punishment coming to the Jews, and that the destruction and exile that we, here in the 21st century that we view through historical lenses could actually have been a whole lot worse. God is telling Yechezkel, had you spoken to the people of Tel Aviv like you were supposed to, you would have changed, in this instance, the status quo and changed the future for the better for the people of Tel Aviv at least. Or maybe some of them, even a handful, would have listened to you and started a small teshuva process and mitigated their own future troubles. But the reality is, God is saying to him here, you didn't speak to them like you were told, and you weren't helping them out by not addressing them as I told you to. You weren't doing them no favors by not saying over your prophecy, you're not helping them out. You're not helping them out, and you're not helping yourself out. You made their future, their fate darker, and you made your potential future fate darker. So, all of a sudden, this is what we're going to see now, and it won't be till the end of the chapter that we understand exactly what God's doing here. From verse 22 onwards, which we're going to start now, God, so to speak, radically changes his approach to the Jewish people and gets Yechezkel to conduct his mission in a totally different way than originally planned. And there's a contingency. God's got a contingency plan. And the contingency plan is based on the fact Yechezkel did not do what he was supposed to do in Tel Aviv. Now, this idea of God having contingency plans, you know, you think to yourself, well, God knows what people are going to do, you know, he should plan ahead, right? But it was pointed out to me by my own Rebbe, why do human beings have contingency plans? We all have them, right? Why do we have contingency plans? Who invented the idea of a contingency plan? We all have them. If this works, then we'll do it this way. If not, we'll do it that way. So it's part of human psyche. We have contingency plans. So it's interesting. My Rebbe said to me that this is what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? God had a contingency plan, two routes. If Adam would have sinned, so there was one plan for mankind. If Adam didn't sin, there was one future for mankind. And if Adam did sin, so there's a contingency plan, which eventually, unfortunately, was put into action. God created, it's completely counterintuitive. God created, so to speak, the concept of contingency plans so that we would have access to them. In other words, contingency planning is a creation of God. Without God creating the concept of contingency planning, we wouldn't have that in our, because we're creating in the Tzelem Elokim, we're creating the image of God. Whatever characteristics are manifest in God are, so to speak, in a physical form manifest in us. So God, so to speak, did the whole of humankind a big favor by creating the contingency plan. Anyway, that's a philosophical issue that could be developed. But nevertheless, the whole approach of God, so to speak, is going to change now. And we're going to go back to the story in Tel Aviv. So back to the story after these four verses of rebuke, we're going to go back to Tel Aviv. So Yechezkel's been brought to Tel Aviv, ostensibly to give his prophecy over to the Jewish people. He sat there shtum, as the Pasuk says before, earlier on. It says, Vo'eshev shom shivas yomim mashmin besochom. They dropped me off in Tel Aviv, and I sat there for 7 days, silent amongst them. Didn't say a word. I just sat there silent. Now we're going back to that moment. So after God's given him these four verses of rebuke, God speaks to him after 7 days. This is verse 22. Vatehi olai. We'll read verses 22 and 23. They go together. And then we'll do an analysis of them. Vatehi olai shom yad Hashem. After 7 days, the hand of God came upon me there. Vayomre olai. God said to me, Kum tse el abika. Go out to the plain, to the valley. Vashom adaber osoch. Get out of Tel Aviv. and go to into the plain, into the valley out there where no one's living, into the wild beyond, and there I'll speak to you. So, Bo'okum, says Yecheskel, I got up, Vo'itzeh, and I exited Tel Aviv, El Abikor, and I came to the plain, the valley, V'inei Shom Kavod Hashem Omeid. And when I got there, God was waiting for me, standing. God's presence was standing. Ki Kavod Hashem Ra'isi El Nahar Kavor. And I had the same experience as I did in chapter 1. I saw on the river Kavar, on the... right at the start of the book, when I saw the chariot of God, I saw it again, and just like in chapter 1, Voipol al Ponai, I fell again on my face. I threw myself to the ground as I witnessed again the Ma'ase Merkava. He doesn't describe it again because he's already described it once, but he saw it again. So that is verse 22 and 23. Now, there's a lot to say here, so just hold on to your... If you've got questions, and there should be a lot of questions here. There's an obvious question that comes out of these two psukim. An obvious question. I'll read to you verse 22 again. And then somebody should come up with an obvious question. He's in Tel Aviv, and he's refused to give his prophecy for 7 days. After 7 days, says the verse, Vatihi olai shom yad Hashem. I felt the presence of God. God's hand came upon me, so to speak. Vayomer elai, and God said to me, Kum tsei alabiko, go out to the plain, to the valley, Vashom adaber osoch, and there I'll speak to you. Anybody find anything difficult about this verse? Who said that? Who said, is that Cherna again? Cherna's on fire today. Absolutely right. What's going on? God's already speaking to him. God appears to him in Tel Aviv and says to him, hello, can you hear me okay? Yeah, good. Now, go out to the valley and I'll speak to you there. Right, have you got good reception there in Tel Aviv? Yeah, I can hear you, yeah. Okay, well, go out into the valley and I'll have a chat with you there. Why don't you just tell him what you got to tell him there? Why doesn't he just speak to him there and then? Why has he got to go out into the valley? Okay. So, the startling thing about these two verses is that in verse 22, God is speaking to Yechezkel and he says to him, Kum tse ala bika v'shama deberosuch. Get up, go out into the valley, into the plain, and there I'll speak to you. So Yechezkel follows the instructions. And in verse 23, he goes out. Vo'akum, I got up, vo'itzeh, and I left. I exited Tel Aviv, and I bikor, and I went out to the valley, the plain, v'nei shom kavod Hashem omeid. And there God was waiting for me. So again, as Cherna pointed out, the question is obvious. If God's already speaking to Yechezkel in verse 22, presumably whilst Yechezkel was still in Tel Aviv, there's no reason to assume not, then why did God tell him to go out to the plain, to the valley, in order to speak to him again? Why didn't God just give him the message there and then? What he wanted to convey. Why does he have to go on a trip to the plain, to the valley? So this question is asked by, multiple commentators here. And there are various answers proposed for this conundrum. I'll go through the major answers that are given. I won't finish it today because this question really is a deeply philosophical question, and it's underlined by the... What else did you notice, by the way, in these two verses? What else do you notice? That God appeared to him in Tel Aviv and told him, you can hear me all right? Yeah. He said, go out to the valley and I'll speak to you there. So obviously we got this question, why didn't God just give over the message there and that? But there's something else that's peculiar about these two verses. What... Okay, he should be a little bit nervous, but I agree with you, and we'll deal with that, his state of mind. We'll deal with that a little bit later, his state of mind, and why God's going to change direction in a second. But there's something else going on here in these two verses that's a little bit peculiar. What happens when he gets there? What happens when Yechezkel arrives in the valley? Yeah, but who's... He has an unbelievable prophecy again, but God's waiting for him. That's not... Is that normal? That the Rebbe waits for the Talmud? Is that the normal... isn't it normal that the class comes in and when the class is ready, the Rebbe walks in? That God's got to sit there twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Yechezkel to arrive? And the reality is that it's telling you that. It's telling you. I got up and I departed Tel Aviv. El Abik, I went to the valley. Hine Sham, already there. Kavod Hashem Olmei. The glory of God was already there, waiting for me. Just like I saw originally on Har Kavar in the first chapter. Anyway, that's an issue. That is an issue of deep philosophical importance in the Gemara, in the Dorim, which we'll deal with next week, please God. But I just want to start with this first question regarding these two psukim. Like, why on earth didn't God just give him his message while he was in Tel Aviv? Why did he have to tell him to go out to the valley, like schlepping out, like he didn't have a car or anything, like to leave this, this town where he was in Tel Aviv? The presumption is it wasn't a 5-minute walk out to the valley, like he had to travel a bit. So why do that? So the Abarbanel says as follows. Abarbanel says the reason is Kedei Laroso Shomo Kavod Hashem, Kavod Hashem Roal Nahar Kavod. The reality is that this is a wake up call. A wake-up call to Yechezkel, that God's going to show him again the Merkava. And seeing the Merkava, which is a wake-up call to Yechezkel, was something that only Yechezkel was privileged to see, not members of the general Jewish population that were in Tel Aviv. So Yechezkel had to go to a secluded spot, says Abarbanel, a secluded spot out in the wild somewhere, to be given a second look of what he saw first time around by the River Kvar in chapter 1. As a wake-up call. Like, what do you think you're doing? Like, you work for me, you don't work for anybody else, and look who you're working for. Erwin. Tel Aviv was where Yechezkel was prophesied to the people. The valley was devoid of people, which shows that at that time God was no longer in the midst of the people. Yes, God was on his way out. God, yeah, absolutely. God was on his way out. Yes. But also God, the way the Abarbanel learns is that God wanted to show him the Merkava again, to give him a wake-up call after his aberration in not doing as he was told. But obviously not. It was impossible for the whole of the Jewish population to see the Merkava, because if they would have witnessed the Merkava, so God knows what effect it would have had on them. It's a little bit difficult to understand the Abarbanel, because God could easily have arranged a situation that only Yechezkel could have seen what he was supposed to see. But isn't there a similarity here when Moshe came across the burning bush? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. In the middle of nowhere. Yes, there is. And in what respect, Milud? In which respect, Harvey? You mean God was there first? God was there first. Yeah, correct. You're quite right. Correct. That's the second issue you've got to do. You know, it's quite clear that God was there. Look at this parasha. Look at the parasha. God was there too. Yeah. We'll see. We've not got to that bit yet. We're going to compare Yechezkel to Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush. That God, so to speak, is waiting for Moshe and he's waiting for Yechezkel. He doesn't do that for everybody. He doesn't sit twiddling his thumbs for everybody, just special people. So this is the explanation here, Barbanel, why God wanted Yechezkel to go out into the Bikor, into the valley, into the plain. The Malbim has got a different, gives you two other reasons. Malbim, come and say Allah Bikor. Echad, first reason is Kedei she is boded v'yeh muchan l'nevuah. He says the reality is that real prophecy, real in-depth prophecy, not just a voicemail, which is what he's getting here in Tel Aviv, a real detailed prophecy, a connection to God, requires solitude. Kedeshi is boded v'yeh muchan l'nevuah. Solitude is a prerequisite to receive deep prophecy. And Tel Aviv, a populated city, was unsuitable for that. That's reason one. That's reason one why God sent him out to the valley. Number two, Shalom lo ra'uyim shetochol ruach Hashem al hanavi b'yosef b'neihem. The people of Tel Aviv were not worthy of seeing the Spirit of God rest on the prophet whilst he was among them. Now we know from various other books of Tanakh that when the spirit of prophecy comes on to a prophet, you can't mistake it for some other animal, right? You can't mistake it for some other event, because the effect it has on the physical body is apparent. It shuts down, as the Ramchal describes in the Derech Hashem, it actually shuts down the body in the sense that none of the senses work. None of the five senses work. And the only obviously the body's functioning in terms of its physiology, its body's breathing, the heart's beating, etc. But in terms of sensitivity, in terms of the senses, the only thing that is engaged is, Joan, is, remember? The only thing that is engaged during prophecy is the imagination. The imagination. God directs prophecy to a man's imagination. Not to his intellect, but to his imagination. And if you want to know why that is, so you'll have to listen to about 130 shirim on the Derech Hashem. But in any event, what the Malbim is saying is the people of Tel Aviv weren't worthy of seeing the Spirit of God rest on a prophet while he was among them. It's a tremendous sight. To see God's presence resting on a person. They didn't have the wherewithal. They didn't have the merits for that. That's the opinion. Those are the two opinions of the Malbim. Well, Radak says as follows. Ki abika mokum tohor. Yosef mi Tel Aviv. Listen, the plain where he was told to go was a place of Tahara. It was a clean place. A place of no sins. Unlike Tel Aviv. Shehoyu yoshim shom b'nei Adam. The purity of the place of prophetic revelation raises the spiritual level of the prophet. Shoy Yoshim Shom B'nei Odom. V'shonolo Pam Acha Pam. Laskilo Ha'ashkocha V'han Halga. The purity of the place of prophetic revelation raises the spiritual level of the prophet in terms of his prophetic foresight and his ability to lead. So it has to be in a mokum tahor. It has to be in a pure place for the optimum effect of a prophecy, connection to God, to take place. It has to be in a mokum tahor. Tel Aviv was not a mokum tahor, says the Radak. Tel Aviv was a place of sinners. It was a place where sinners lived. It wasn't an appropriate place for a prophecy to be heard. Va'od, or full prophecy to be heard. Va'od, furthermore he says, Ki ba'os ha'bikar, listen to what he says, Ki ba'os ha'bikar shebo nivnaso bovel hachel. He didn't just send him to any plain. He didn't just send him to any valley. He sent him to the valley where Babylonia was started up, where Babylonia was built, the scene, the site of the Tower of Babel. You remember the book of Bereishis? The original Babylonians built a tower, Migdal Bovel. Vairo shom hashkochoso bibruim shebolal shom sefosayim. And God wanted to show Yechezkel his hashkocha, his first time that God, so to speak, descended to the world To the people who blasphemed, who the people of the times of the Tower of Babel, and where God mixed up their languages and nullified their plans, ubotlo shom machshavoso, and nullified their plans to cooperate to fight God. This is, so to speak, the end game of Bavel, of Babylonia. This is, he took him to the place where the Babylonian Empire started, where the first ideas of Babylonia started, the first ideas of fighting God. Nebuchadnezzar said he wants to fight God. And so he's taken him to this place. We'll see in a, we won't see it today because we're going to finish in a second. But God's taking him to a place where he wants to infer, or he wants to imbue a message inside Yechezkel, the importance of doing what God says. Because, you know, this is where it all started. This idea of Babylonia, Bavel, Bilo, Shebilel Shom Sefosayim. This is the way, this is the place where the first blasphemy took place. And this is the place where God first had to deal with the blasphemy. And he came down and he mixed up their languages, as we learnt in the book of Bereshit, not long ago, Parashas Noach, that he mixed them up so they couldn't cooperate with each other. And the whole idea of what Yechezkel's supposed to do is he's supposed to speak to a people so that they will cooperate. So there's a there's an intrinsic, not intrinsic, but there's I don't know what the right word is, but there's a subliminal, yeah, that's the right word, a subliminal message in the place where he's taken him to. Sorry? Yeah, yeah, this is the place. This is the place. The Radak says he knows, he, there's a whole big piece by the Radak, but he says he knows it, and we'll see it later as well. We'll see the piece in the Zohar that says that how we know this is the place where they built the Tower. It's where he took him to the place where they built the Tower of Babel. So those are a few of the answers that are given. There's another answer that I'm going to give you, but it won't be for today. It's from the Das Zakenim, Mibale Tosfos. And it deals with a posuk in Shemos, in the at the end of the plague. Actually, it's going to be perfect next week because we'll have just dealt with the first load of plagues, which are the first seven plagues, and the next explanation why God took Yechezkel out into this valley to give him the prophecy rather than keep him in Tel Aviv to do it. So that goes to something that happened in Egypt during the plagues, straight after the plague of Boroth, straight after the plague of hailstones. See if you can work it out from the verse. At the end of at the end of the plague of hailstones, Vayomer Elov Moshe. Moshe said to Paro, when I leave the city, and you, Paro said to God, to Moshe, listen, you know what? Can you ask God to stop the hailstones? So he's Vayomer Elov Moshe. Moshe said to Paro, when I leave the city, Ephros es kapay el Hashem, I will spread my hands out to God. I will pray to God on your behalf. Hakolos yechedolun, and the thunder will cease. Vahaborod lo yihye od, and the hail, it'll stop hailing. Laman teida ki lashem ha'oretz, and so that you will know that the world, the whole of creation, belongs to God. So what you see from this passage, this is going to be pointed out by the Das Akenim, that we have a similar thing with Moshe Rabbeinu, with the plague of Borod. The plague of Borod, why did Moshe pray, you know, it's hailstones, right? It's hailstoning fire, ice and fire. And Paro said, you know, please do me a favor. I'll let you go. I'll give you, you know, I'll give whatever you want. Just stop this, the hailstones. So Moshe should have said, okay, I'll daven to God right now and I'll stop the hailstones. Moshe didn't say that. Moshe says, you know what? I'm going to leave the city. I'm going to get out of Cairo. And when I'm out of Cairo, I'll have a word with God. Why did he leave the city? So you can draw your own conclusions, and because it's exactly what God told Yechezkel to do. God told Yechezkel, you know, I'll speak to you, but, you know, we can have a conversation, but not here, not in Tel Aviv. Moshe says the same thing to Paro. Listen, he says, I can have a conversation with God, but not here. So we'll see. We'll see what it's all about in Mitzvah Hashem next week. That's your lot, I'm afraid, for this week. I should have said at the start, I wanted to dedicate this shiur. This is, I've just literally, while we've been learning, finished my yahrzeit for my mother, Chana Bas Sipora. I want to dedicate the shiur to her. It's my her tenth yahrzeit. She is the reason, her and my father, are the major reasons why I'm able to give shiurim. I wanted to go to a non-Jewish grammar school, and they oppressed me, oppressed in inverted commas, and forced me to go to a Jewish school, of which I wanted to have nothing to do with at the time. But as it turns out, I've joined the pyramid scheme. By going to a Jewish school and teaching Torah, I've joined the pyramid scheme, which I described before. It's a great pyramid scheme. It works like a dream. I'm very grateful to her, to my mother, and to my father, Oliver Sholem, for sending me in that direction. You know, I could be, I could have spent the last hour on Twitter, right? Tweeting out some nonsense to other idiots about something I've got no, I've got no right to have an opinion about, because I'm, that's just the way it is. Who said the burning bush? Okay, so we dealt with that. Okay, so that's my tribute to my mother. I'm sitting here teaching Torah 14 times a week, 14 shiurim a week. It's all in her zechus. She's getting all the reward, and she's entitled to it. And before I go, if anybody's got any questions, now's the time to ask. I'll be happy to take your questions, the 100 shekel a question. And, it's 100 shekel for the first question. It's 200 after that. Who wants to be first? Anybody want to ask a question? Rob, put your hand in your pocket and ask a question. Who wants to ask a question? No? Okay. We can't afford, yeah, that's what everybody says. I'm too expensive. You know, my clients say the same thing. Every time I present them with a bill, they always tell me I'm too expensive. So I said, how much do you want to pay? So they said, goonished. That's what they want to pay. Every client wants to pay goonished. So, so I'll charge goonished and, I'll eat bread and water. Chas v'shalom. Okay, if no one's got any questions, I hope you enjoyed the shiur. And, well, see you, please God, next week. Hail and hearty. I wish you a Shavua Tov and a Gitavoch and a great Shabbos coming up. And look out for that pasuk. Look out for the pasuk regarding the Borod and see what the similarities are between God here telling Yechezkel to get out of Tel Aviv, which I'm sure is what he'd do today if he wanted to give prophecy to somebody who happened to be in Tel Aviv, to get out of Tel Aviv quick. And the story of Moshe Rabbeinu at the end of the plague of Borod. Anyway, thanks very much for listening. It's been a pleasure, as always, to speak to you. Kol Tov to everybody, and we'll see you next week. Bye-bye. Yeah, Kol Tov. Kol Tov. Kol Tov.